chapter 15, we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son, which we've already said is somewhat of a misnomer because the emphasis is not on the son, but really on the father. And we're down to our last two parts of that section about the son, and we'll be looking at his return home, verses 17, 18, and 19, and then 20 through 32 will be his reception at home, first by his father, second by his brother, but now the return home. And we'll simply list at least five things that this young man learned while he was away from home. And so each one will begin. The young man learned. And each of the five observations will be that way. Number one, the first thing the young man learned was to assume responsibility for his actions. The first thing he learned was to assume responsibility for his actions. And he did that while he was away from home and suffering a great deal. So we come down to chapter 15 and verse 19. Or 17, rather. Now keep in mind, if you were not with us in the last study, that everything by the end of verse 16 has gotten as bad as it can possibly get. Verse 16 says he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So he has reached the very bottom. And as he reached the very bottom, we have verse 17 says, but when he came to his senses, or literally the text says, when he came to himself. When he came to himself, our translators have assumed that to mean come to his senses, which is fine. But in the Greek, this expression, came to himself, has an opposite, and the opposite helps us see what it means. The opposite of came to himself is beside himself. We use the expression today. When someone is in a dither, we say he's just beside himself. Well, the opposite of being beside yourself is to come to yourself. So the idea is simply this. The foolish dream is over. And what was it that caused the foolish dream to be over? The realities of life. He had done what he pleased. He had squandered all of his money in loose living. And the realities of life are now looking at him. And as his foolish dream that he left home with is now over, we're told that he came to himself, or the young man is assuming, learning to assume responsibility for his own action. It's interesting that he arrived at point number one, how? By his father reasoning with him? No, not at all. He came to this point through adversity. He literally went out there, hit the fan, found out what it was all about, and he learned responsibility in this context. Good comment. This is a very, very old author, so old I don't even know who he is. He makes this comment. Want rekindles what the revelry had extinguished. And the idea is through all the revelry, he now wants to come back home again. That's the first thing that he learned. Number two. The young man learned the peril of a take-it-for-granted attitude. He learned the peril of a take-it-for-granted attitude. Now, that's important to all of us because, let's face it, there is no one sitting here that does not, and I include myself, that does not have a take-it-for-granted attitude. We have freedom in our country to speak as we will. We have freedom to movement, to move about as we wish. Don't we take it for granted? We will not toss and turn tonight, realizing that this is a precious thing, our freedom, and we ought to really appreciate it because we're certainly going to lose it. You take it for granted, do you not, that you can always buy a loaf of bread? We take it for granted that we can always buy milk. Interesting observation, however, take it for granted attitude always ends up losing it. And this young man had been at home, and his home had been good to him, but he didn't see that fact. And the emphasis on that, or the way the text brings out the emphasis, is in verse 17. When he came to his senses, that's our first point, he says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger?" What's he saying? I can let my mind go back home, and I had everything. And I know back at home, there is a hired man that is not hungry tonight. None of my father's house is hungry, but I'm starving. And so he's beginning to realize, when I was at home, I took it all for granted. And the statement gains a little more force. Notice in verse 17, he speaks about hired men. The expression hired men is important because we think of hiring almost anybody. You can hire a plumber, you can hire an engineer, you can hire various people. This word was never used for hiring a professional service. It was never used even if you wanted to hire a full-time servant. Now, what can you think of menial labor that might be lower than that? It was used for hiring a day laborer. What are some of those places? Do they still have them downtown where men used to check in the morning and they'd wait there? What was that? To be called to work perhaps someplace? Temporaries? Whatever. And the slaves always had lots of temporaries standing around hoping that maybe I'll get called out to work today. And the word that is used here was used exclusively for hiring a lowest level worker. And so his statement then is, how many of my father's hired help, the very day laborers, have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? And so notice the he's learning that there's a peril. And what I used to take for granted, I no longer take for granted. Now, I'd want to say to all of us, we ought to learn a lesson from that. But it is wasting breath, because nobody ever learns the peril of a take-it-for-granted attitude until what we took for granted is what? Gone. Then we appreciate it. Third, the young man learned to call things by the right name, or call things by their proper name. And as he is out there, having left home, he could very easily say that, you know, I think I made a mistake in judgment. I think I evaluated the situation wrong. I think I was simply going through a phase of growing up. And all of those would be plausible. I thought things would be good. That wasn't my fault, and they didn't turn out very well. And I've made a mistake. But he doesn't call it a mistake. He doesn't call it a bad judgment. He names it by what it is down in verse 18. He says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've exercised bad judgment. Or Father, I was going through adolescence. No excuse at all. Father, I have sinned. His act was sin. No excuse was added to it. There's one other thing we ought to point out. Not only does he recognize it is sin, but there's something else that's happened in his mind. He's learned to think doctrinally. He knew the nature of sin. And what is the true nature of sin? The true nature of sin is, primary, it's against God. Secondarily, it's against man. And notice he understands that in Hebrew idiom. the word heaven was often substituted for the word God. And so he says, Father, I have sinned. And he could have said, in leaving home. But it goes deeper. I have sinned against heaven, that is, in God and in your sight. So he knew the nature of sin. First, it is against God. Second, it is against man. Remember David in his sin against Uriah in having him killed, in his sin with Bathsheba. Remember in Psalm 51 when he prays, he says the following, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin is primarily against God and then against man. So the young man has now learned to call things by their right or their proper name. Number four. The young man learned to accept the consequences of his actions without complaint. Learn to accept the consequences of his acts, and he does so without complaint. And notice that, for example, in verse 19. He said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your daily hired men. And so he simply says, I've done the wrong thing. I have sinned. And I will accept the full consequences of what I have done. The young man obviously has grown. Number five. What is one of the most typical types of quote-unquote repentance? Going through all of the words, saying all of the right things, enunciating the right truths, and then doing nothing about it. But notice verse 20. Having arrived at these convictions, it says he got up and came to his father. So number five, the young man learned to back his convictions with action. Now, we ought to keep one other thing in mind. Do you think that the father knew anything about this change of mind? Do you think he knew the lessons he had learned? No indication that the father knew anything about this. This is just in the parable telling us what happened to him while he is out there. How he learned to accept responsibility for what he did. How he learned the danger of the take-it-for-granted attitude. How he learned to call things by their right name. How he learned to accept the consequences of his acts without complaint. And how he backed these consequences, convictions with action. And I think we ought to keep in mind, the father didn't know anything about any of this. Because the arrival home of the son was unannounced and in some respects unanticipated. And therefore, don't credit the father now with knowing about any of this as we turn now to his reception at home. Turn now to his reception at home. 20 through 32. And we will break that now into two parts. The reception by his father, and then the reception by his brother. First, reception by his father, 15, 20 through 24. Now, when we come down to the end of verse 24, we'll be ready to do some lessons and observations. So as we go along now, throughout what we've looked at so far, and what we have... What we're going to look at, let's look for an observation. And let me once again break and emphasize what an observation is. An observation is objective and provable, something you see in the text. And let's illustrate it by going back to chapter 13. and we've been to this before, but let me do something that I'm going to call an observation. And I want you to look at it and say, is it objective? And if it is not, then it is not an observation, it is an opinion. There is a great difference between opinion and observation. Observation is provable. Opinion is just that. It is opinion. So coming down to the parable, in chapter 13, beginning with verse 6, the parable of the fig tree, says, a certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on the fig tree without finding any. And let's say I'm drawing observations, and I'm down, let's say, to number 4. Notice in the parable that the owner of the vineyard looked for 3 years for fruit and found none. The 3 years represents the ministry of Jesus to Israel. Is that an observation? No way. Is that an opinion? That's an opinion. I won't ask, is it a good one? Maybe so. Maybe it was three, because Jesus really had in mind the ministry that Jesus had given. Is it true that Jesus had at that time conducted about 3 years ministry? Yes, that's provable. But where have I made a leap? I made a leap from the 3 years to saying that that represents the ministry of Jesus. If I had to prove that, how can I prove it? I can't. I can prove it was 3 years long, but I can't make that link. So that's not an observation. An observation is not an opinion. An observation is provable. It is, you can't debate it. It is simply there. This parable is about a fig tree. Opinion or observation? That's observation, isn't it? That's just what it says. So we want to keep those apart and not drift over into making opinions into observation, because there's a great difference. So reception first by his father, 20 through 24. And then notice you come down to verse 25. And it says, now his older son was in a field. So we'll look at the response of his brother, but we will not get there tonight. That will be our next session, which will be the last half of this parable. So let's go to his response by his father, and I'll simply go under this and list some things we ought to see. Number one, in verse 20, Jesus introduces an emphatic element. Emphatic elements get entered in a different way. If you're speaking, emphatic elements are usually by voice. He simply would not go. And I have put stress on the negative by means of voice. In writing, whether it's good style or not, but if you want to make a part of a sentence that, and you want to put in writing that he would not go, what would you do? You'd underline it. And that means that's emphatic. And those are basically our two English ways of doing it. The Greek has a different way. In its way, they don't use underlining at all. Its way of doing it is to put the most emphatic element first in the sentence and the second at the end. So, first of the sentence, most emphatic. End of the sentence, second most emphatic. And then in the middle, you'd have the statement that is not emphatic at all. In verse 20, in teaching this parable, the Lord has said, I want to make something very emphatic. And if we see what he wants to make emphatic, then we see the element of the verse that is really important. You want to take a guess? What out of all of this do you think Jesus wants to make right up front? He got up and came to his father. Now here's the sentence. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, etc., etc. See the words, while he was still a long way off? That's the emphatic part of the sentence. So the emphatic element is he was seen at great distance. He was seen at great distance. And in order to bring that across into English, I will simply underscore, as we would, the words great distance. And so verse 20, as the story is told, Jesus says, when this young man was way, way down the road, when he was a long way from home yet, and that is the emphatic element that he introduces into the verse. Now, coming off of that emphatic element is an important lesson. And it's this. The Father's love did not begin with the Son's return. The Father's love did not begin with the Son's return. The Father's love was more solicitous than that. It's not a matter of the Father, well, typical surprise arrival. You know, Mom's in the kitchen usually, isn't she? Cooking, and Dad is in the front room in a lounge chair, and the door bursts open, and here is the son or daughter that you haven't seen for years. Isn't that a typical arrival type scene? And they all join in festivities because so-and-so has suddenly arrived. That's not the story. Apparently, every day, the father went up perhaps to a big hill, and he'd look way off into the distance. And he would say, can I see anywhere the possibility that my son is coming? On this particular day, the father looks way down in anticipation, sees his son on the way. And that means then that it didn't take his return to elicit his love. Very easy to understand, would it not be, if the father was angry with his son and the son walked in, that he would be happy to see him. That is not the lesson of this parable. And that is not this father. This father is eagerly, what would we say? occasionally, someone from a distance that's always said, I'm going to come to Kansas City and see you sometime. When they call on the phone, I always say, well, I was at the airport this morning waiting, as I was the day before and the day before. When are you coming? I'm waiting and I'm looking out on I-35. I don't see you. Where are you? But in this case, this was really true. The father really was solicitous, and he loves and anticipates the son's return before the son ever returned. That also indicates that the father, not only did his love not begin with the son's return, but it also indicates that it never ceased. What kind of love do we call it of this type? It's very rare. Unconditional love. Unconditional love. Grace love. Now notice, and let's put this in observation because it's a good one. Okay, the emphatic element, the lesson, and now third. Notice that we've got four verbs of action that describe the father's response. And let's note them, first of all, grammatically. Verse 20, he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, now notice the verbs, his father saw him, that's the first one, and felt compassion for him, that's the second verb, and ran, and that's not a verb, and embraced him. Embraced is the third verb. Saw, felt compassion, embraced him, and the fourth is kissed him. So notice you have all active verbs, seeing, feeling, touching, kissing, is there. So they're all verbs of action. And we ought to take a look at each one, but let's preface them with a remark. Each action occurred before the Son said one word. These things did not happen when the Son said, I send. They did not happen when the Son said, Dad, I'm sorry. These things happened before the Son spoke a word. So these occurred before the Son speaks. And as the Father saw him at a distance, he had no idea the conditions under which he was returning. So occurred before the Son speaks. And number two, the Father did not know, as of yet, the conditions of his return. And you know what? He never asked. Never. The point is, the lost one is coming home. Why is he coming home? That's not the question. Haven't you heard that old saying about a true friend? A true friend is someone you call from jail, and they say where, not why. And this is the thrust in this context. The Father, as a matter of fact, in this context, the Father never says one single word to his Son. How in the world could you illustrate love without words? And what's the answer to that? The only way that love can ever be demonstrated is not love. It's not words, but what? Actions. And therefore, we got a perfect illustration of that type of thing in action. So here are our verbs. Number one, he saw. And I take it since he saw him at a distance, this was at least a frequent, if not daily, action. If the Father looked at a distance to see the Son coming, then how many other days had he also looked at a distance to see his Son coming? And that's the action. We might put it, the Father had been looking out the front window every morning, every afternoon, every evening. That's the action. Second, it says he felt compassion. And that's one verb in Greek, but two words in translation. The verb in its noun form means the following. It means entrails. It means intestines. And to put it literally, as he looks and sees his Son coming, he feels it in his gut. He feels it in his intestines. In the times in which the New Testament was written, intestines were figurative for seat of emotion. Emotions have been associated with parts of the body in almost all languages. There was a time when the liver was the seat of emotion. And therefore, to say, I'm so glad to see you, I really care about you, I love you with my liver, would be perfectly appropriate. Here, a little further yet, if you don't like liver, to say that I love you with my intestines, lower, upper, who knows, but nonetheless, that was considered, since emotion is it's an inward gut feeling, isn't it? What is ours? The liver's not the intestine, but what? It's our heart. And so a very fair paraphrase for English idiom would be, his heart went out to him. I'll just put English, his heart went out to him. And there we not only have the heart as the center of emotion, but when it's extended towards somebody, then your hearts go out to someone, and it's a perfectly good idiom. So notice the emotion that is involved in it. Who knows what he saw when he saw the kid? He was certainly undernourished. And if that's the case, as his heart goes out to him, probably every step the kid takes, his heart goes out all the more because he sees his pitiful condition. Third, felt compassion. And now, while it is a participle, let's put down the participle ran. Participles are called verbals because they have part of the verb in them and they have the action part of it. The significant thing here would be assuming the father to be an older man, and in their culture, this could be anywhere from 40 on up. Considering him to be an older man, within their culture, you find many, many documents and remarks historically that point out that there's one thing that betrays great indignity on the part of an old man. It is to do what? To run. Old men did not run. So the idea ran is this was undignified or considered undignified for an old man or an older man. Notice the emphasis. What has he said? Nothing. What has the son said? Nothing. It's all action, running, feeling, looking, all action, no words. Now, of course, if they were interviewed for having been apart for many years, the interviewer would naturally ask what? When you saw your son and you first met, what did you say? And if we're going to get any of that, we have no idea what he said. What he said is not important. The way he manifested love was important, and he manifested it by action. All right, our next two verbs, be ran, and then embraced. The embraced obviously is the oriental means of the hug. Generally in our culture, men don't hug men, but that they did, and kissed. The interesting thing about the word translated kissed is it's intensive. And whether it just wraps up a lot of passion, some take the intensive form to mean tenderness and affection. Some take the intensive form to mean repeatedly. And either one could fit and fit very well. But notice all of the actions. Now, wait a minute. There's something mixed up here, though. Doesn't it kind of imply that the son is forgiven? When did he apologize? He didn't. He never asked for forgiveness, and yet as he comes on the scene, it's as though the forgiveness is already there. Notice, we said the emphasis is not prodigal son. The emphasis is loving, seeking father all the way through. Now, notice coming down to verse 21, we have another interesting feature. And let's punctuate the verse properly, then we'll see what happened here. And the statement I want to make is this. The father interrupted the son's statement of unworthiness. Remember what the son was going to do? Go back to verse 19 or 18. He says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, quote, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice the punctuation, semicolon. Make me as one of your hired men. Now come down to verse 21. And whenever you break into a sentence, how do you indicate that? When we're doing the outline commentaries like right now on Ephesians, if you break off a verse, and the portion ends with Christ, and after Christ, there's no period, but that's all you want to quote. You do what? You call it an ellipsis. And if you're simply going to not finish, those dot, 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 three dots mean he said more. But we're going to stop him right here because we want to cut it off at that point. If you want to have an ellipsis plus in the sentence, then what do? You add a fourth dot. And that means three dots. I didn't complete the quote, but I'm going to make that incomplete quote into a sentence. Now, notice when you come down to verse 21, show me how to punctuate properly. Verse 21, and the son said to him, here goes his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now take that back to verse 19. And he quoted up until the word son in verse 19. Remember I called to your attention that was a semicolon? So notice the son's sentence gets interrupted, doesn't it? And so what happens in verse 21, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he takes his breath, and what would the next breath have been? What did he intend to say after that? Make me one of your hired men, verse 19. You see the point? And so, I am not worthy to be called your son. And picture him breathing in and getting ready to say, make me one of the hired. But notice the father interrupts his confession, and so the verse really punctuates best this way. Ellipsis and sentence. And at this point is where the father interrupts the son. The father never gave the son the opportunity to say everything he had to say. And doesn't that once again give the emphasis? It's not on the son's confession. It's on what? On the father's love. That won't even hear the confession. That just says, shut up. Let's have a party. You're home. And once again, the emphasis not on a prodigal son, but on a very loving, loving father. Now, at that point, the father pulls out all the stops. And the indication of pulling out all the stops revolve about four things. One, the robe. Two, the ring. Three, the sandals. And four, the calf. And all those elements now begin to enter into verse 22. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. What would the robe indicate? The robe was a status symbol. Remember Joseph was especially loved among all of his brothers? And what did he wear about to indicate his status? Status symbol was the robe. So it is a symbol of status. Notice, get the best piece of clothing we've got in the whole household. And since it represented authority, it wasn't a matter of taking the robe to the son and say, here, put it on. What do they have to do? You take it and you put it on him. So giving the symbol of status and recognize that status. And you recognize it by you put it on him. Second, the ring. The ring, if the robe was a symbol of status, the ring, the signet ring, was a symbol of authority. Look, for example, but keep your finger here, at Genesis 41, 41. Genesis 41, 41. And 42. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And notice that's associated with authority. The sandals, going back to Luke, sandals. Put sandals on his feet. Now, why was that significant? That meant He was a free man. Slaves did not wear sandals. Remember, when he came home, he was willing to take the lowest place of all the slaves. And the father says, I will not have you a slave. Notice the emphasis is not on the prodigal son. It's on the loving father. So he gave him the sandals that would be the mark of a free man. Slaves do not wear them. And then the calf, the fatted calf. And to emphasize how special this calf was, the Greek uses two definite articles. Look at verse 23. It says, and bring the calf, the fatted one. Bring the calf, the fatted one. And it was only for special occasions and for special people. So the festivities began in verse 24. They began to be merry. Now, verse 24 ends the first part of the parable. As a matter of fact, though you notice, coming from 24, you've got verse 25 through 32. And the prodigal son, with verse 24, is out of the picture. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He is, you just, if you got your margin, then verse 24, picture the son right there, and he walked right off the edge. He's gone. Nothing more about him. The emphasis will be strictly on the father and the other son. So, lessons and observations. Number one, let me have you put this down in your own way. Let me say it to you first, and then you make it. And I'm beginning with one of the most profound statements that you can ever make about Christianity. Let me make it, just listen, then we'll write it down some way. In no other religion in the world does one come to know God as one who seeks man in love in order to save him by grace. You find that in Hinduism. You find the concept of a God who comes seeking in love and urging the lost to come so Buddha can save him by grace. There is no other religion in the world that has a God who loves and seeks and desires not destruction, but desires salvation by grace. So, the seeking father is unique to Christianity. Have you noticed in any contact with other religions that the posture is not a seeking father? The posture is of a fearful suppliant that says, I know, you go through the ancient religions and they're all that way. I know I've offended God or gods. I know I have done the wrong thing. And I will spend all of my life trying to pull off the right trick that will keep God from being mad at me. In fact, that's kind of innate in human nature, isn't it? Did you spend any time in your life knowing that you were guilty and you spent some time trying to bribe God to get him to keep off your case and hoping in the last analysis you come out okay? And that's not even the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible reaches out, seeks, loves, and desires to save by grace. Second, and it's in all three of these stories, the salvation of one calls for the rejoicing of all. It's the kind of joy that is not happy until someone, as a matter of fact, really appreciating something is never complete until someone joins you. Why don't you say of your grandchild to someone else, he's cute? Why do you always say, what, isn't she cute? What are you asking for? I want you to join me. You walk your girlfriend out, and it's a beautiful night, and you say, it is a beautiful moon. You don't put it that way. Because you know that appreciation and enjoyment is real joy only when somebody joins you. And so what do you say? Wow, isn't that a beautiful moon? And you're eliciting a response. And therefore, in all of these, the lost is found. And the one who finds the lost says to everybody else, isn't this great? Let's have a party. And so notice that's the motif all the way through. Chapter 15, verse 6. This is in the found sheep. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 9. The lady finds the coin, and when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. And in verse 20 to 32, but we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, began to live, and was lost, and has now been found. So notice, salvation of one calls for the rejoicing of all. And let me put parenthesis, the Psalms. How many times in the Psalms does David said, let's praise the Lord. Or come and let's sing praise to his name. What's he saying? I want you to join me in my praise. Third observation. The Father's love is proved by action, not word. Father's love is proved by action, not word. How is it, says 1 John, that we know the love of God? We know the love of God by this, that he laid down his life for us. It's not words, but actions that tell the whole story. Okay, in the three considered together, in story one and two, the lost is sought. The man goes out after the lost sheep. The woman sweeps the house and goes after the lost coin. Now, what would you expect to happen in the next one to parallel that? If the shepherd goes after the sheep, the woman goes after the lost coin, then wouldn't you expect the father to do what? Go after his son. But he doesn't. See the difference there? He doesn't pursue him to a foreign country. He sits at home and waits. And if we would apply that backwards, then the shepherd that lost the sheep would do what? He would sit at home and wait. Well, what is the difference? Well, the difference, I think, is discovered in the objects lost in the first two. It was a sheep. And a sheep doesn't have volition. A coin was lost, and a coin has no volition. A son was lost, but a son has what? Volition. Okay, in 1 and 2, the lost is sought. In 3, the father simply waits. And it's because, I think, that volition enters the picture. Coins have no volition. Sheep have none, but men do. Okay, now two more. Notice the order of the parable is the order of Romans. Romans discusses the need of the sinner. before it presents the solution of God? It's interesting, is it not, that in 15:11 through 19, the focus is on the need of the son, his prodigality. Beginning with 20, the emphasis, 20 through 24, is on the love of the Father. And that certainly fits within a doctrinal framework of the New Testament. The need of man is the background to which for the solution of God. Now, in your mind, encircle verses 11 down through verse 24, where we just stopped. Then with that encircled mentally, go back to verse 2 and note this. In verse 2, the Pharisees have seen this man receives sinners and eats with them. And 11:24 answers their attitude. But those words were spoken as they did what? As they grumbled. Now, mentally, circle verse 25 through 32. And 24 through 32 answers the grumbling. Because in 25 through 32, what have we got? We've got the other brother who begins to grumble. I've been a good boy. I've always done the right thing. I've never had such festivities for me, and I've always done what was right and proper. And so the grumbling is answered by verses 25 through 32, the attitude answered by 1 through 11, and that's where we'll pick up next time, by looking at the answer to the attitude of the righteous, in quotes, brother who had been at home, and that will be part 3. Of the prodigal son. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness in Christ's name. Amen. People, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. We think that the killing of animal life and eating it is wrong, then how do we answer the actions of the Son of God in chapter 24, verse 42? Let's go back to verse 41. Jesus appears to them and it says, while they, the disciples, could not believe it for joy and were marveling, Jesus said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they said, we have fish. And the Lord said, the fish died for this meal. I won't eat it. Remember the illustration we said last night? Right within our own congregation, someone saying they sat down with their grandson, who was, what, 6, 7 years old. And the grandson said at the table, did anything have to die for this meal? The parent said, the chicken. He said, I won't eat it. As we said last night, where did he get that?
and you get in a corner and philosophize at age 7 to decide that you shouldn't eat anything that was killed. No, he was fed that. May I repeat what I said? And he was fed it, doubtless, in the teacher. May I repeat what I said? If your children are not taught the teaching of the Word of God on God's hierarchy, they will be pantheists when they grow up. Because that is the environment in which we read. And therefore, Jesus says, have you anything here to eat? Verse 42, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in front of them. So, do you wish to fault Jesus? He ate food that had given its life, the fish, for the meal, and it was the action of the Son of God, who was without sin. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful for the way it so easily clarifies, makes issues clear, makes your will transparent, and yet it's the last thing in the world we often turn to. And may we turn that about in our own lives and find that the Word of God is not our secondary or our last point of view. It is our primary reference. And as we live in a world that is so mixed up, apart from your word, may we learn to reference our lives by the truth of Scripture. Grant us your blessing this weekend in Christ's name. Amen.